Good morning, all of you. If you can squeeze in a little in the center to make room for the rest of the people coming in. Well, I understand what it's like to be competing against a wedding. And on one hand, the elders have trusted me to talk about a key chapter in the beginning of the most important story that God has to tell us, the one that is summarized by John 3:16. It's all about substitutionary sacrifice. 4,000 years before Christ came along. So it's important, but on the other hand, as I say, I'm competing against a wedding, and this topic basically is about human sacrifice. It's a little difficult to navigate. But this part of the story where God tells us about Abraham and Isaac is his attempt to communicate to us what it would be like to have to kill your only son, a son of great promise, gained through a miraculous birth, a beloved son who the father and son agree must die a horrible death for all mankind. It's a weighty subject, and I think I'm going to need all the help I can get. So, Father, we gather here, not just this group, but all of us who are more united through you than we are divided by geography and other factors. And I seek your guidance in presenting this so that all of us can understand why this story, this chapter of Isaac's life, is so vital to remember. We ask that all those who couldn't make it here, would feel your love and blessing, nonetheless. In Christ's name, amen. So, this is a story that, believe it or not, was once a Sunday school curriculum. How many of you remember learning about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice? You must be old, because it's not very popular anymore. You don't see it. Many Christian churches avoid it entirely because, they don't think that it portrays a loving and forgiving God. It's very seldom heard on Christian channels. Certainly not compared to how God wants you to be materially well off or what side of political issues you ought to be on. I think this increasing PC trend, which once it crossed the line into censorship, started gaining speed, and who knows what it will be like in the future. It may be that if there ever is a message broadcast on this topic, it will come with the following disclaimer, which says, viewer advisory, this message is rated SM, intended for spiritually mature audiences, involves human sacrifice situations. That's the way the world sees it. Anything unpleasant should be shut out, no matter how important the message is. And this isn't really the most sad or the most gruesome part of the substitutionary sacrifice story. That comes later in the New Testament. And if you've ever seen that movie by Mel Gibson, on the crucifixion. Well, you know what I'm talking about. And even this story of Abraham and Isaac is it's a gut-wrenching tale, because the two main characters don't know how it's going to turn out, and they're torn between their desire to obey God and their natural horror over what it may entail. It's hard enough for us, even though we know that the story is meant to show all men what it's going to be like later on for God the Father and God the Son to actually go through with this sacrifice. Because then there's going to be no stay of execution. There's going to be no sacrifice caught in the thicket. Because God's Son of great promise is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would suffice. Now, so we all pretty much know the story, but why was it necessary for the precursor of that sacrifice to begin 4,000 years before Christ? Well, it's because the sacrifice was not going to be just for people who were born after 33 AD. It had to be for all men of all time. People had to be able to look forward to it, just the same as we now look back towards it. And the best way, probably the only way, to sufficiently tell the story was this was to first tell the story of Abraham and Isaac, and early on, and first to the Jews, and later to the Gentiles, about trust in God's plan, love, and higher love. So, well, maybe it's important, appropriate, for me to tell this part of the story, since it centers on, I'm famous for liking the Old Testament because it tells simple stories and it involves flawed humans that I can relate to, who God nevertheless uses because he sees great promise in them. Well, we all know the story, but it's something that we're losing sight of in this kind of post-Christian world. It's, as I say, it's not a popular concept. The popular concept, by far, is basically the PC analogy of, well, we're all climbing the mountain to God. And we're all climbing the same mountain to the same God, but Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and whirling dervishes see him differently. And that's okay. And they're all taking different paths. And that's okay, too, because the important thing is that we're all climbing and we're all seeking and we're all believing that someday we're all going to get there to the spiritual peak and we'll be holding hands and singing around a campfire. And that's why this story is so vital, because we know that you have to know what the path to God really looks like and why only that one will get you there. Probably the correct analogy, if a little bit odd, is found in the 1977 Spielberg movie, Close Encounters of the Third Kind. In that, Richard Dreyfuss is this ordinary, everyday guy, an electrician, who is one of the thousands who receives this vision of a future meeting with friendly aliens in, of all places, the Devil's Tower, Wyoming, that famous rock. You know, it's very kind of like perpendicular, very rectangular. But Only Dreyfus knows the way to get to the top and to the meeting place on the other side, because the other seekers have at best only sketched it or painted it. But his vision isn't sketchy. He knows what the right path looks like in three dimensions because he has sculpted it out of, I'm not making this up, out of mashed potatoes that he has scooped up from the plates of his awestruck family members. And so he knows what the path looks like from beginning to end. And in much the same way, we know what the path of substitutionary sacrifice looks like because we've seen it in detail in first in the story of Abraham and Isaac, and in other Old Testament types. I was thinking about stopping to do an object lesson sculpting Mount Moriah out of mashed potatoes, but I thought about how that might end up, and well, I'll leave that to your imaginations. But yes, I'm spending a lot of time in a 30-minute message to emphasize the importance of this story, because it's not just another foreshadowing of Christ. I think it's actually the central story in the Old Testament, as far as importance goes. And in fact, Christ himself told the Jews that in John 5:39 and 40, and he said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you believe that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you don't come to me that you might have life." So the sad part, I think, is that he could just as well say this to much of Christianity today. Now, yes, there's biblical scholars who see foreshadowing everywhere, and they see an underlying Christ meaning in most of the Old Testament, from the wood of the ark to the gates of Gaza. But in this story, the foreshadowing is pretty hard to ignore. It would take a heap of coincidences to explain the parallels between Isaac and Christ. Just a few. Both were promised in the fullness of time, Isaac for 25 years, Christ for more than 4,000. Both were the product of a miraculous birth, Isaac of a barren woman and a father past reproductive years, Christ, of course, born of a virgin. God named both before birth. Both were sacrificed in virtually the same place, as Mount Moriah later became the Temple Mount inside Jerusalem. Both willingly submitted themselves for sacrifice without resistance, because I think both grew up understanding this concept of higher love and trust in God's plan. But Jesus was a divine being. But where did Isaac get his incredible trust? Well, in the conversation mentioned in along the way to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, 1 to 19, Isaac asks, "Well, where's the lamb for the offering?" To which Abraham replies, "God will provide himself an offering." And both in the answer and Isaac's reaction to that answer, you see this kind of selfless trust in God, which is striking compared to the kind of the popular opposite extreme today, this kind of consuming, obsessive worry about what's going to happen to me and is that fair? And it's the key to understanding Isaac's obedience and trust. He's had his father as a model. You know, indeed, all of us who've who've had such a selfless, God-fearing father who's worthy of such trust are blessed. And I was that fortunate, although like many sons, I didn't realize it until my late teens. And even then, I was still basically a wise-ass kid. And although I admired him, it was years later that I started actually trying to emulate him. Although along the way, I sort of measured myself against him and realized how I was coming up short. But Isaac has seen, he's watched his father, and he's seen that Abraham, although he's a flawed human, has learned from the mistakes he's made when he failed to trust God. And Isaac wants that relationship, both with his father and with God, no matter what pain it might involve, even if it was literally a matter of life and death, even if it meant dying the way that Hebrew sacrifices did, with their throat slit. Yes, it's gruesome, and here is where a lot of PC Christians would change the channel, saying, oh, I can't relate to a cruel Old Testament God that would even ask a devout man to kill his son. But what they miss is that only God the Father and Son had to actually go through with such a sacrifice. But Abraham and Isaac's obedience was enough to enable the Gentile nations to come to the same table as the Jews. And that later, Christ's sacrifice made it possible for all mankind to partake of the body and the blood. So Abraham's unquestioning obedience was undoubtedly the product of lessons that he'd learned about trust when he didn't score so high on the trust scale. Those lessons, though, prepared him and later Isaac for the temptation to rationalize this command. And when you think about it, it doesn't fit into human reasoning very well, just as sometimes God's commands for us don't. Consider that, one, the command seems to run directly against God's nature and his commandments for men not to murder. Two, it would be murder of an innocent, the worst kind. Three, couldn't anyone else be found other than Isaac, on whom the future of the Hebrew nation depended? For what else could possibly justify such a horrific act? And five, how could God bring his promise to life and then snuff it out so quickly? Seven, how could Abraham face Sarah again, spattered with blood? Nine, eight, how could God start over again to build the Hebrew nation? And nine, what would the neighboring people say? After all, the Jews prided themselves on never going near human sacrifice. And that's probably requires a little bit of elaboration. The Jews detested the practice. For all their other faults, they never became involved in child sacrifice, which was prevalent among the peoples of Moab and Edom and other places in Canaan, where the gods Moloch and Chemosh were worshipped. In fact, there's several admonishments in Leviticus against Jews or even foreigners living in Israel who would, quote, let their seed pass through the flames of Moloch. What does that mean? Well, it referred to the hollowed out giant statues that were used for child sacrifice. They were heated up from the inside to a white hot temperature. And especially the outstretched arms of Moloch There was a fire under them. The hands were stretched out, open palmed up, so that the priest could toss the child into them through those flames. And the child, being coated with some kind of powder, would just vaporize in smoke. And the priest would exclaim, "Oh, he's one of the little saints now, so to speak, because he saved the city from drought or famine or attack." But when you think about it, why would any kind of loving God ask you to do that? Wouldn't it be more likely that that Satan, whose sort of reason for being is to deceive and debase mankind, had tricked them into doing it? But there are a number of records of peoples who said, but we got our wish out of that. Well, wouldn't you think that Satan wanted it to continue? He might throw them a bone now and then. This is the horrible thing that was in Abraham's mind, because it was abhorrent to the Jewish people, even though Solomon had a couple Chemish worshiping wives and allowed the practice in Israel from time to time. The Jews had no time for it whatsoever. Nevertheless, the scriptures say that Abraham received a clear communication from God to do this thing, and he had no doubts. And he knew that sometimes God asks us to do things without giving us reasons for them. We know that, don't we? I mean, I haven't always known it, but has anyone ever had that kind of thing happen, not in order to kill a child, but where you were certain that God wanted you to do something, or not do something, but you didn't get a reason from him, and you couldn't think of one yourself, and everything about it seemed to just not make any sense? Well, from what I've read, that happens sometimes as a sign that this is a test to build trust in God that you'll need now or maybe later, or maybe because he believes that you can be the kind of person who could pass that test, and he wants you to believe it too. Well, perhaps you'd have to do something that you thought yourself incapable of doing, or depending on God to provide something that seemed impossible. Well, that's another reason for this story. Because what happened on Mount Moriah is associated with the word Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And it's the answer to how will God deal with the mammoth, monstrous sin of our age and perhaps the next. But more importantly, it's told in a way that we flawed humans can relate to if we open our minds and hearts. Some have only heard the Sunday school version of this. Some haven't heard it at all, and some have probably forgotten it. So I wanted to convey the whole story and how it may have felt, because that's the important part. But I didn't really come close to, as usual, to the commentary of Matthew Henry on this passage. And eventually, I just gave up and deleted mine, and I pasted in sections of his that I'm now going to read. It was a very affecting question that Isaac asked Abraham as they were walking together towards Mount Moriah. "My father," said Isaac. It was a melting word, which one would think would strike deeper into the breast of Abraham than his knife could into the breast of Isaac. He might have said, or thought at least, "Call me not thy father, who am about to be thy murderer. Can a father be so barbarous, so perfectly lost to all tenderness of a father?" A trying question for Abraham. How could he endure to think that Isaac was himself the lamb? So it is, but Abraham, as yet, dares not tell him so, and he certainly could not tell Sarah. All things are now ready, but where is the lamb? Where is the heart? Is that ready to be offered up to God, to ascend to him as a burnt offering? It was a prudent answer which Abraham gave him. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Whether he meant it or not, this proved to be the meaning of it. A sacrifice was provided instead of Isaac. Thus, first Christ, the great sacrifice of atonement, was of God's providing, when none in heaven or earth could have found a lamb for that burnt offering. God himself found the ransom. Secondly, all of our sacrifices of acknowledgement are of God's providing too. It is he that prepares the heart. In Psalms 10:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, will not despise. So Abraham goes on with a willful and holy determination. After many a weary step and a weary heart, he arrives at length at the fatal place, builds the altar, the saddest he'll ever build, and he's built many, lays the wood in order for his Isaac's funeral pyre, and now tells him the amazing news. "Isaac, thou art the lamb which God has provided." Isaac, for aught that appears, is as willing as Abraham. We do not find that he raised any objections against it, that he petitioned for his life, that he attempted to make his escape, much less that he struggled with his aged father. Abraham no doubt comforted him with the same hopes with which he himself by faith was comforted. Yet it's necessary that a sacrifice be bound. The great sacrifice, which in the fullness of time was to be offered up, must be bound, and therefore so must Isaac. But with what heart could tender Abraham tie those guiltless hands, which perhaps had often been lifted up to ask his blessing and stretched out to embrace him, and were now the more straitly bound with the cords of love and duty? However, it must be done. Having bound him, he lays him upon the altar and his hand upon his head, of the head of his sacrifice. And now, we may suppose, with a flood of tears, he gives and takes the final farewell of a parting kiss. Perhaps he takes another for Sarah. This being done, he resolutely forgets his vows of a father and puts on the awful gravity of a sacrificer. With a fixed heart and an eye lifted up to heaven, he takes the knife and stretches his hand out to give a fatal cut to Isaac's throat. Abraham's darling, Sarah's laughter, the church's hope, the heir of promise, lies ready to bleed and die by his father's hand, who never shrinks at the doing of it. Now, this obedience of Abraham in offering up Isaac is a lively representation of the love of God to us in delivering up his only begotten son to suffer and die as a sacrifice. But here the sky suddenly clears up and the sun breaks out and a bright and pleasant scene opens. The same hand that wounded and cast down here heals and lifts up, for though he causes grief, he will have compassion. The command to offer him was intended only for a trial, and it appearing upon trial that Abraham did love God more than Isaac. The end of the command was answered. God's time for help and relief of his people is when they are brought to the greatest extremity. The more imminent the danger is, and the nearer to be put in execution, the more wonderful and the more welcome the deliverance. Very affecting, even though Matthew Henry wrote many centuries ago in a somewhat different style than we're used to on the internet. But nonetheless, affecting. The amazing thing about this story, though, is that so many have heard it and know that Christ was sacrificed after being one of us for 33 years, but still don't get it. In fact, there was a song called "What If God Was One of Us," written by Eric Bazilian of the Philly area group, the Hooters, in 1995. And basically, this agnostic says, "Oh, wouldn't it be great to see God's face, if there was a God?" And well, yeah, but only if it didn't mean he'd have to believe in things like heaven and Jesus and all the prophets. Because like so many of us, he wants to experience God on his own terms and without any commitment. But of course, that's what this story is all about. It's about love involving commitment and sacrifice. But John the Baptist got the message from the Isaac story in the first chapter of John the Apostle's Gospel. He describes the Baptist's first meeting with Jesus, in which John the Baptist announces him in verse 29 as, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I think we all need to take that that sacrificial lamb message with us today as we go out under that sign downstairs that says we're entering the mission field. Okay. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you that that's, you guarantee some will hear it and will be affected by it. We ask that we would be we'd be worthy messengers to the world. In Christ's name, amen.